All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have a little unfinished business from last week. We were talking about Paul's instructions to the unmarried and to widows, which actually begins in verse 25. And we ended up talking about verses 36 through 39. And George and I had a little disagreement there, which hopefully we can iron out today. So let's start in verse 35. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then the one who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." Let's stop there for now. Now, this is a very difficult passage for a couple of reasons. And different commentators interpret it different ways. It appears to be talking in verse 37, or it could be interpreted to be talking in verse 37 about a father giving away his daughter in marriage. And I think that was the position that George took. But I don't think it works very well with the context. The reason is because in verse 36, he's talking about any man. So he's talking about a specific group of people. He says, if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin. And notice it says his virgin there. That is certainly not talking about a father behaving improperly with his daughter. Okay? It's not talking about that. It's talking about a man who is engaged to a woman and they're getting a little too close and a little too familiar physically. Okay? That's the difference. So he says, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him, and that him is the same man, says, let him, I just lost my place. 36. Yeah. Okay. Let him do what he wishes, and what he wishes is the man to get married, to marry the girl. All right? So it's talking about the groom or the potential groom. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast. So now he's saying it in contrast. It's the same man, but now he's talking about in a different situation. And what is the different situation? He stands steadfast. He doesn't, in his heart, having no necessity, which means he is able to be celibate. All right? But has power over his own will. That is, over his own sexual needs and so forth. And has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. I don't believe that's talking about keeping his daughter unmarried. It's talking about not marrying the girl that he's engaged to or has been promised to, if you will. Back in that culture, you know, they used to promise a son and a daughter, right? In that culture, the parents very often would pick the spouse for their daughter or for their son. It's done that way in the Eastern countries. All right. Now, I want to read this to you in the NIV, because the reason that there is a problem in this passage, the reason there's difficulty, and some it's difficult, it appears that the man is talking about his daughter. Come on in, you guys. Good to see you. It appears it could be a man talking about his daughter, and the reason is because in the Greek text, there are a couple of different variant readings. All right, some manuscripts say one thing, other manuscripts say something else. And it's like, which one is right? Well, probably the one that makes the best sense in the context is the one that's right. All right? And the King James and the New King James follow one set of manuscripts in this case, and the NIV and most other translations follow the other set. And listen, I have told you guys more than once that I believe the King James and the New King James translations are by far the better Bibles as far as the manuscripts are concerned. But there are a few places where I think they got it wrong, and the NIV actually is better. And here's one of them. Let me read it to you in the NIV, verse 36. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, And if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. All right, does that make sense? So if you look at it in the context, in that culture, people were promised to a spouse by their parents. And so they are considered to be a couple or a unit, even while they're growing up, if they know each other. Okay, they're considered, these two are promised to one another. And so I think it's talking to that situation. And so the young man who says, you know what, I'm going to remain a virgin, I'm going to remain unmarried, the Apostle Paul is saying he's doing well. Yes.
In verse 38, does the Greek say that someone is giving her?
No. That's another difference in the Greek text. It doesn't say giving in marriage, it says marrying. It's a participle.
Right there.
Yes. Well, that's a poor translation, because in both sets of manuscripts it's a participle that simply says marrying. The word giving in marriage, that's just a kind of a
it's
yeah, it sounds like it, because giving sounds like you're giving away your daughter, but it's translated that way because the people who are making the translation understood the text in that way, because they're looking at one set of manuscripts that kind of implies that. All right, so they translate it that way. The NIV is looking at these other manuscripts and they say the other. My view is that it's talking about a man who is promised to a woman, or a woman promised to a man. Yeah, somebody else had their hand up. Yes. Yeah. 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 It was. That's what they did back then.
That's what we have. We have. They, you know, they have. They still do that.
Mm-hmm.
They're not back in the old days. They have arranged marriages. You know?
Yeah. So what he's essentially saying here then is that even though a man is promised to a woman and a woman is promised to a man, if they want to get married because of sexual attraction, they're past the age, right, where it's appropriate, and they want to get married, the Apostle Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong. Let them get married. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But he's saying it's better, if they have the power to remain celibate, it's better for them not to marry. Now, that's not a general principle, like we said last week. It's not a general principle to be applied to everyone across the board. All right? Because the Apostle Paul said clearly in verse, I think it's 17. By the way, you came in. Did you know we're in 1 Corinthians 7? Okay. All right. Sorry. I didn't repeat that. All right. He said in verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one and the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So he's saying, if this is your gift, if this is your calling. But he also said in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. And remember, just a second, Mildred. Remember, he has made very clear in this passage, here are some commandments of the Lord, and now I'm also, the Lord hasn't spoken on this other topic, and I'm going to give you my opinion. All right? And so he says, while he's giving his opinion, under these present circumstances, it's good if they don't get married. Why? Because there was intense persecution going on. All right, and under those circumstances, it's very difficult to raise a family and serve the Lord. All right? Yes, Daisy.
So would they break up the engagement?
No, I think they would just hold off until perhaps the difficulty passed, because he's clearly saying it's for this present time or this present distress. Mildred, you were going to say something.
Yeah, you know, when Mary was espoused to Joseph, you know, and when they found out she was expecting, Joseph almost had to give her a written thing of divorcement.
Yes. Yeah, you see, when they're engaged.
It's like they're married.
Well, see, now there's like three stages in the Middle East, all right? The first stage is parents may arrange a marriage when they're little kids, all right? They didn't have, you know, the kind of travel we have today. People grew up in a community and everybody knew everybody. And so the parents might arrange a marriage, and then when they got to a certain age, there was a ceremony that was conducted, which is the espousal, and there was a big elaborate thing. There was a cup of wine, the girl took a bath, I mean there was, not publicly, took a bath, and things like that in order to
announced the engagement has begun. And from that point, they were considered to be legally married, but they could not have sexual relations. And that typically, in the Jewish custom, was to last for 1 year, typically. All right. At the end of the year, then he would come and get his bride, and then they would have the full marriage ceremony. And during the marriage ceremony, believe it or not, while all the guests are there, they had a little tent set up. And the husband, the groom and the bride would go into the tent and close the curtains, and they would take care of business in there and consummate the marriage. And from that point on, they would be intimate with each other and have children and so forth. All right, and they were not considered completely married until that act. All right? So you can see, in that circumstance, this passage makes perfectly good sense. You have a guy who's been promised to a girl. Maybe they've even passed the date of engagement and have entered into that covenant, but yet they're not going to come together in union because of the circumstances. Yes?
I have one good example. A neighbor across the street from us up in Charleston, West Virginia. Now, their family's from Lebanon, next to Syria. I might mispronounce it. They had a big wedding. I mean, they came from over there and around. And so the couple, they hopped on the airplane and flew down here to Florida. Mm-hmm. Well, they got in the hotel, and he went out, and he never even showed up. He was running around with other people. So what she did, she took her luggage and hopped on the airplane and flew back home. Well, that'd be a thing I've never heard of. That's true.
Wow. All right, does everybody get that? Everybody comfortable with that? George, if you want to see the other Greek text, I've got it right here.
No, I looked at it.
You did look at it. Okay,
yeah,
good.
So there's, it's just a matter of, it doesn't really change. It doesn't really change the advice, whether it's a father or
no.
It's the same thing, you know. Consider the present circumstances, and these
yeah.
are the best steps to
yeah.
take under these.
It's not a big deal. And, it's, yeah. and you know, very, let me just, as a caveat, and adding to what George said, very rarely is there a manuscript difference in the Bible. Because, you know, the Bible wasn't actually printed on a printing press until the 1500s. All right? Because they didn't invent the printing press. So every copy of the Bible was handwritten. And people make mistakes. But there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament out there, and they can be compared, and those kinds of mistakes can be taken out. Every once in a while, you come up with, wow, we've got all these that say this and all those that say that. What do we do? Well, in those cases, you just look at the context and see which one makes better sense in the context, and that's most likely the correct reading. All right, I don't want you to have doubts about your Bible. All right, here's what you should do. The Bibles that we have out there today, the major translations, all right? They pretty much give you all the possible readings that there are in the Greek, all right? So it's a good idea not to have only one translation, but to have, and if you just want to have a couple, get a King James or New King James, which follows one set of manuscripts, and get an NIV or a New American Standard, which follows the other, all right? And then just compare them. When you come across situations where there are some minor differences, and almost always they're very, very, very minor, don't really affect the meaning that much. All right? That's the best way to approach it.
They all come to the same reason.
What's that?
They all come to the same reason.
God, you know, God has preserved his word. Mm-hmm. All right? The Bible says that God promised to preserve his word for each generation. But he didn't say he's going to do it in one copy. And that's where people go wrong. They think, well, it's got to be the King James Version because, you know, God said he'd preserve his word. Therefore, this particular Bible has to be completely error-free. No, he's promised to preserve his word, and he's done it, but he's done it through thousands of manuscripts. All right, and he's caused people to be, when errors were entered into the text through copying, and they do because people make mistakes when they make copies, right? I mean, you can't sit here and copy the book of Matthew and not make a mistake. I guarantee you, you can't do it.
Unless the Holy Spirit.
You can't do it.
Then
why all the mistakes? There is no, listen, Angel, there are no two manuscripts that agree completely in every detail. And there are thousands. All right, there's over 5,000 of the Greek New Testament copies. There's over 9,000 of the Latin. There's others in the Syrian language, and all that. And these streams have come from, have been kept completely separate. But when we look at them now, as they've come down to us over through different channels, and we compare them, we see that, you know, 98% of the time they agree completely. Yes.
I once heard somewhere that the Hebrew idea of copying is different from ours. Like, they wouldn't necessarily do exact word for word, but they would occasionally make changes or improvements if they thought that was the right thing to do.
In the Hebrew?
I thought their idea of copying is different from ours.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. But see, God didn't just leave us with that. He also left us with a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was made 200 years before Christ. And so we can compare. It's called the Septuagint. And we have looked at it in this class several times, where we were, especially when we went through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews quotes that particular translation, the Septuagint, every single time it quotes the Old Testament. Every time. And several times, Paul's point, the point that he's actually making, depends on the reading in the Greek translation and is not even found in the Hebrew that our Bibles are based on. All right?
When they are copying the Bible and they make one mistake, they start over completely.
If they find a mistake, yes. The Jews were very careful to count. They would, when they got done with copying a book, they knew how many letters, individual letters, were in that book. All right? They would count them. If it came up wrong, throw it away, start over. They knew there was an error. All right, so they were that, they were very meticulous. But here's the problem with the Hebrew, since we're on Hebrew. I'm getting way off my track. The problem with the Hebrew is, in Hebrew writing, there are no vowels. Okay? A lot of words just have like three consonants. Many words have three consonants or four consonants. No vowels. You can supply the vowels, and when they would speak the language, because the word, different words were pronounced differently, even though they were spelled exactly the same, because when you pronounce it, you add the vowel sounds. All right, so while the language is being spoken and people are communicating with it and they see it in print without any vowels, they understand it perfectly. But as the language over time became lost after the Babylonian captivity is when that started, the language became lost as a spoken language. People started speaking Aramaic. And what happened? When they were looking at the printed text, they still had copies, but it had no vowels. And over time, they began to lose what the meaning of some of the words in the text were, because the exact same spelling could mean maybe five different things. Mean five different words. All right? Depending on which vowels you supply.
Sometimes in the text, the two possibilities fit.
They make sense. That's right. Occasionally. Now, right. Most of the time you can say, well, that wouldn't make sense. I mean, if it says in the beginning God created the heaven and a dog, you would say that doesn't make sense. Maybe it means the earth, okay, because both of those are spelled the same. They're not, but just as an example. All right, you can understand, okay, that makes sense. But there are cases, as George pointed out, where the exact same spelling will make sense whether it's one of two different words and they didn't know which one it was. Now, later, after Christ, there was a group of Jews who were scribes who were charged with copying the scriptures, and they figured out a system of making little points, little dots, and little marks below the letters of the Hebrew to tell you what the vowels should be. But the problem is, those are not inspired, because that's what they think it means, but there's no, that wasn't transmitted down from God. All right, and that kind of thing works its way into our Hebrew Old Testament. And I think God knew all that. He was aware of all that. He didn't let it catch him off guard. So what did he do? While the Hebrew language was still a spoken language and people understood it, he had it translated into Greek 200 years before Christ. All right? It was translated, and it was done by good manuscripts that came from the temple. They were taken to Alexandria, Egypt. 70 Jewish scribes translated into Greek. Greek is a very, very, very precise language. All right? It's much more precise than English. Yeah. Well, see, that's the big thing. So the Eastern Orthodox churches, you know, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, all your Orthodox churches, they follow the Greek Old Testament, while the Roman Catholic Church decided to follow the Hebrew. And they made this decision in the 4th century, all right, when Jerome translated the Vulgate into Latin. They wanted to translate an official Bible into Latin, and so they said, should we use the Greek Old Testament or should we use the Hebrew? And the Western Church said, let's follow the Hebrew. The Eastern Church said, no, we've been using the Bible in Greek all this time. They spoke Greek. They said, let's keep it in Greek. So you've got the East and the West, one following the Hebrew, one following the Greek. And then the Protestant, because we are, you know, our ancestry comes from the Protestant churches, right? Which came out of the Catholic Church. We've kind of followed that tradition. But if we were raised in an Eastern country where Eastern Christianity was used, we would be following the Greek Old Testament or a translation from the Greek Old Testament. All right? So it's great. What's great is that we have both. All right? And if a question comes up, and listen, most of the time there's no question. It reads fine. Occasionally there's a question. We can compare. All right? And here's the other thing. When the New Testament writers quote a passage from the Old Testament, we can be sure that their quote is exactly what God said. Isn't that right? Isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. So listen, most of the time when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they quote from the Greek translation. All right? Okay, let's move on. Verse 40. We got way off track there. Verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, if you want to jot this down, I'm not going to go there right now because we've spent a lot more time than I wanted to here, but just jot down Romans chapter 7, the first few verses, because it talks about this in more detail. But essentially, all it's saying is, once a man and a wife enter into that covenant of marriage, they are bound by law, and this is God's law. Now, it's not talking about the laws of the state of Florida. All right? According to the laws of the state of Florida, you can dissolve that anytime you want. You just go and say, hey, you know what? We're not compatible. Right? She made me mad. Whatever. All right? And you can dissolve a marriage. Not in God's law. It doesn't work that way in God's law. Just because the state says, we give you a divorce, doesn't mean God has. Isn't that right? That's right. God's not bound by the laws of the state of Florida, in case you didn't know that. Okay. Now look what it says. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now we commented briefly on this when we were earlier in the chapter. But I want you to pay attention to that last statement. You know, there are a lot of people who teach that God has your life all mapped out for you every step of the way. He decided what socks you're going to wear today. He decided what tie you're going to wear or what dress you're going to wear. God has chosen every little aspect of your life. He has chosen your mate for you since before the foundation of the world. And your job as a Christian, as a single guy, is to say, oh God, please show me who he is. Is this the one? Okay? All right, it's not true. Look what he says. If a woman's husband dies, what does he say? He says she can marry whoever she wishes with one criteria, that it's a believer. Whoever she wishes, not go searching after what God's will is. God gives you a great degree of freedom, but he's put limitations on your freedom. That's with jobs, that's with marriage, that's with contracts, that's with everything in your life. God has given you freedom. What does he want us to do? How do we know? What is God's will for me today? His will for you is to obey Christ's commandments. That's his will. All right? Obey his commandments. In whatever situation you find yourself in, obey his commandments. Period. That's it. That's his will. All right? So do it. It's pretty simple. It's very straightforward. We don't need to make some big, complicated, mystical mumbo-jumbo out of all that. All right? Obey his word in whatever situation you find yourself. What did he say back when he was talking about slaves in this chapter? He said if you're a slave when you become a believer, don't seek to be free.
right? If you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be free. Don't seek to change your circumstance or, oh God, what's your will in this situation? What did he say for them to do? Use that opportunity to serve God. Isn't that what he said? Use that opportunity. Whatever the case is, you could be a slave or you could be a slave owner back in those days. Either way, you have an opportunity to obey the commandments of Christ and to be effective in that particular position. Now, if you're a prostitute or, you know, a bartender, maybe the situation is different because in the exercise of your trade, you're disobeying God. Okay? In those cases, you need to get out. That's, I mean, after all, that's what repentance is about, right? Isn't it? Okay.
Now look. Go ahead.
There's some truth to the fact that God already knows ahead of time.
Oh yes, of course he knows. Yes, he knows.
But he's not going to influence it.
He's not going. Listen, God doesn't take people's wills and twist it to make them obey or make them do something. All right? He will influence, but he won't force. He won't coerce. All right? That's just the way God is. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. All right? He's a gentleman. Yes, absolutely. Yes, because he knows that person much better than you do. And yes, you want, if you're looking for a spouse, just one second, Jordan. If you're looking for a spouse, you want God involved in the process, don't you? Just like you want God involved in your marriage when you get married. He needs to be involved and you need to put him first. And you need to ask him to guide you to a person who you can be happy with, whom you can share your life with, that is not going to be a thorn in your side your whole life. All right, yeah, Jordan. I didn't make you lose your train.
No, I totally agree with all that, but I don't mean to open a can of worms. But what about where it talks about, you know, Pharaoh and God hardened his heart, and in Hebrews it says, you know, I hardened who I made. And like, why does the clay say to the potter, you know, why did you make me this way or something like that? So there is also a sense of like where God can.
God does do that in certain circumstances. All right, God does. Listen, when it's His will to bring about a certain situation, He may do that. What I'm trying to say is, don't think that your whole life is centered around trying to find out what's God's will for me to do this minute, and now what about the next minute, and what about the next minute. All right, now when God is orchestrating his plan, because keep in mind, God doesn't simply know the future. God overall is superintending the future. All right, when he makes prophecy in the Bible about the Antichrist, about the second coming of Christ, about all the persecution that's going to go on during that time, and many other things, when he's making all that prophecy, he's not simply saying, well, you know, I looked forward in time and I saw all that. In many regards, he's causing world situations to come to that place by moving this character here, by moving that character there. What did Daniel do? Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a lesson that the Most High was sovereign over the affairs of men, right? So when you're talking about in the big scheme of things, yes, God does. But here's the other thing to keep in mind, Jordan.
God knows he knows how people are going to react in every situation because he knows us way better than we know ourselves. And what he will do is he will cause people through circumstances to be put in situations so that they will do evil. Not because he's causing them to do evil, but because he knows they will do evil. And this is how he brought about the crucifixion of Christ.
God, in one sense, caused the crucifixion of Christ. But in another sense, he didn't cause it because people of their own free will crucified him. Well, how do we reconcile that? Simply that God allowed the right people who had the hard heart to be in power at a certain time in history when he sent his son. All right? Yes. No, go right ahead. Yeah. Yeah. He does. Not only can he see the future, he knows how we will react in absolutely every circumstance. All right? And so God doesn't cause evil. And that's the thing we have to keep in our mind. If we go down the road of saying God causes people to do evil, then God becomes the author of evil, and that makes God evil. It destroys his holiness. But what God does is God is very great at strategy. All right? And he knows a person who has a corrupt heart and a person who is going to do evil. And in the case of Christ, which is the perfect example of this, he made sure that those people were in those positions at that time because he knew how they would react when his son came. Yes. Jesus chose Judas for that very reason.
Yeah, he was going to betray him.
That's right. He knew him from the beginning, and Jesus even said that. He knew him from the beginning, that he was not a true follower. Jesus knew that. He chose him for that very reason, because Christ knew his destiny was the cross, and he needed somebody to betray him. So he chose a disciple who would be one who would betray him. Yes. Judas?
That's
no.
What they say.
No.
I said, no way.
No.
Come down wrong.
He could call do that. He did his job.
No.
But because he did the job, since he chose him, then he's all right. But
no.
Lord have mercy.
But see, that's how people's theology gets all twisted around. Listen, anytime a theology, if you're following a particular point of view in a theology, and it starts leading you to question God's character, there's something wrong with that theology. All right, God says he is a holy God. All right, James says in him there is no darkness at all. And if God creates evil, that is moral evil, I'm not talking about calamity like storms, because God is also the judge, right? And it's within his right to judge people. But God does not create moral evil. You cannot prove that from the Bible if it's rightly understood. All right, some people try. God does not do that, because if God did that, then God would be evil. He would be a liar when he said he's a holy God and he does not deserve to be worshipped by us. All right, God is a holy and a righteous God. And he is also the judge. What does the Bible say? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. Yes.
And he allows evil to exist, because all evil really is just the absence or perversion of God.
Perversion of good, yeah. Which God is good.
Yeah. You can't really see a contrast unless you have something other than what is good and perfect. So
that's true.
Something is evil, but in the end of it all, that's all going to be
wrong. Evil is not an entity in itself. Evil is simply the absence of what is good, and God is good. So when God withdraws, what's left? Chaos, evil, all that stuff is what's left. All right?
And in this chapter, he uses words such as good and better. If you do this, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
If you do this, it's better.
Yeah.
Which indicates, those words indicate that there is a freedom on the part of the person deciding what to do.
That's right.
And so...
That's right.
And so,
that's good. I'm glad you said that.
Yeah. So it's like a child... Same exact relationship with a parent and a child. A parent has certain things that he wants that child to do, to be good, to get along with his brothers, to just certain things. But if he's out in the yard playing, the parent doesn't care whether the child plays on that side of the yard or on this side of the yard, as long as he stays within the fence.
Right.
And so it's the same with us and God. Now, there are times that the parent's going to want the child to do something specific.
Yes.
And the parent then will tell the child. But up to that point, the child can play with this toy, the child can play with that toy. It makes no difference. And so with the Christian life, we have guidelines to follow. But a lot of the decisions that we have, we have that freedom of choice.
Mm-hmm.
God hasn't micromanaged our lives.
No.
And the other thing that's interesting in this passage is, if Paul were like the majority of people who follow that concept that we've been talking about, one of the first things he would tell them with these questions is, have you sought the Lord's will? Have you determined? He doesn't do that. He just he says, look, these are several options. In this case,
here are the guidelines.
This is better.
Yeah, and here are the guidelines, and follow my example.
Yeah.
That's it. That's pretty much Paul's advice. Yes, Spencer. That's okay.
We
I don't really want to go into chapter 8 because we've only got 4 minutes left, so we're ready.
How does that play into God testing us? It says, sometimes he sends angels unaware to test us,
mm-hmm.
and that kind of thing. What is he testing us for, and
to see.
How does that play into what we're talking about?
God tests us many times to strengthen us, for one, to see what our faith is made of, like he tested Abraham. All right. Now, it's not that God doesn't know, but when we actually act out our faith, that's when our faith really becomes substantial. And he may put us in a situation where we have to act out our faith, not just say, I believe this way, but I actually have to make choices in my life that are going to affect me, that agree with my faith. And he'll force us to do those things, all right, so that we actually, instead of just talking about it, we actually start to do it. All right, he does that. Yes.
That's the analogy of when Jesus said, the man who obeyed their words, like the man who built his house on a rock,
mm-hmm.
when the storm comes, test the faith, and the one who did it, the
yeah.
house collapsed.
It's going to prove what's really there. It's going to bring it up to the surface. All right? And a lot of it's for our benefit, too, because that's the ultimate test, okay, whether it's going to totally collapse or withstand the ultimate test. But many times in life, we're given lesser trials to go through. Why? To point out the weaknesses. All right? It points out the weaknesses. Look, if we build a fence and we start using a certain procedure to build the fence, and then after we got down to this end and we find out over on this end, you know what? It fell down when a gust of wind came. You know, we might say, maybe we need to change the process that we're using here because we're not actually doing this right. All right? So it wakes you up to where your weaknesses are, what your problems are, and God will use that to strengthen you. Yeah,
sure. I have an example of that. I felt kind of silly this past week. I guess I was like deep down sort of irritable or like frustrated this past week. I didn't notice it, but at one point I dropped a jam jar on the floor. And I just got frustrated and like I smacked a wall. And my wife was like, "Why are you getting frustrated over a jam jar?" And that's one of those things where, you know, a jam jar tested my faith.
Well, you should buy a plastic jam jar.
Yeah.
A couple points where you talk about Pharaoh. In the beginning, Pharaoh actually hardened his own heart. And it wasn't until the end where God finally said, okay, enough. He hardened his heart. He completed. God's a gentleman. Just like he did with Cain. When Cain gave a sacrifice, it wasn't pleasing to God. But God gave him an opportunity to repent of it, knowing full well that he wasn't going to, but he still gave him the choice. He gave him the opportunity because he could have made that decision otherwise.
Yeah.
Even though God ultimately knew he wouldn't. But that decision, he could have made his free will choice to have done that, so God didn't force that or pause it.
It had to be a genuine offer that God offered Cain. Otherwise, God is a jokester, okay, a trickster. He's not. He told Cain, look, if you repent, here's what could happen. But what did Cain do? He didn't repent, right? He got angry, he got bitter, all right? God gives the opportunity. Everybody, that's the thing. I mean, we've talked a little bit about Calvinism in the past, but that whole way of thinking essentially says that God has chosen these people and he's going to make sure they get saved no matter what. And the rest of the people, well, too bad. So sad. You know, Christ didn't die for them and all that. It's not that way, people. God isn't that way. That's not in his character. It's not. He desires all men to be saved. Yeah, we got to
go back to that last point, back to the scripture. The pastor again, as long as the person who was able to get married, it sure will. Not God's will.
Well, let me tell you, you probably need to have a little higher standard than just that they're a believer.
Well, that's true, yeah.
All right? Keep that in mind since we're going to, let's not just leave it at that because.
They got to be good looking.
They got to be, yeah. Right, they got to be.
Yeah.
Seriously, there should be a lot more criteria. If you're a godly person, there should be a much higher standard that person has to meet. You need to have some compatibility. You need to have the same goals. You need to be both committed to Christ. I won't marry somebody unless they are both Christian and at least I am convinced that they're both committed to following Christ. I won't marry them if they're not. Because I don't want to be a part of the train wreck.
I'd like to make a comment.
Sure.
Since we had one of our chief operators in the plant that worked, and he told us that when I come in this plant, I put my hat on this fence. So that means he's not going to be a Christian. He claimed to be over here, but when he gets in that plant, he's...
Come on in, Carl.
Well, that's something on
me. All right, we've gone over time. Somebody else had their hand up, but we got it. Was that you?
I can ask you later.
Okay. Come back next week.
All right. Spencer, would you close in prayer, please?